This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
And I wondered why it is that my conscience is so swift on some occasions and so sluggish on others. I wondered why it was that I am so sensitive about some issues, and why it is that I'm so insensitive to others. There are times when conscience doesn't seem to spring from within us, but it is as though we had interrupted a conversation and conscience comes to us from without. A small boy was being taught to spell by his mother, and he had spelled conscious, and then he had spelled conscience. And his mother said, "Do you know the difference between conscious and conscience?" And he said, "Well, conscience is what we are aware of, and conscience is what we are aware of and wish we weren't." I began to think about what it was that I had done, and considered the readiness with which I am capable of making snap judgments. I don't do it as often as I used to, because I'm not as clever as I used to be. I don't do it as often as I used to, because I've learned the folly of it. I don't know whether I was born that way. I suspect that I was not. I suspect that I made me that way. I'd like to talk to you about the snap judgments that we're all capable of making and about the folly of them. Snap judgments are, for the most part, deceptive. Judgments which are based on appearance, for the most part, are deceptive. Do you remember Jacob and Esau and the way in which Jacob deceived his father when his father was hungry and at his mother's urging, Jacob prepared a meal and after having killed a goat, he placed the skin of the butchered animal on the back of his hands and on the back of his neck. And his father was suspicious that it was Jacob and not Esau. And he said, "The hands are the hands of Esau, but the voice is the voice of Jacob." But nevertheless, he was deceived. And because whatsoever a man soweth, that also shall a man reap, is not only a biblical quotation, it's a divine principle. You'll remember that later Jacob was deceived. And whereas his father was deceived because of his blindness, Jacob was deceived in spite of the fact that he could see. Jacob deceived his father, and Jacob in turn was deceived by his father-in-law. Jacob thought he was marrying Rachel, and he actually found out that he married Leah. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And Jacob discovered on the first morning of his married life what some husbands discovered a lot later, and that is that the woman he married was not the woman that he thought she was. But in the same way that Jacob had caused his father to be deceived by appearances, Jacob himself was deceived by appearances. For the most part, judgments which are snap judgments and which are based on appearances are superficial. Did you ever suppose in high school that it was the attractive girl who got the best grades, or the athletic fellow who got grades that he hadn't really earned? Of course, nothing like that happens around here. Because we don't have letters and we're not that easily deceived. But did you ever feel that that was so? Were you suspicious? perhaps even suspicious that the grade that you were given yourself was not really the grade that you had earned. But by virtue of what appeared to be prowess in another area, you were flattered in an area for which you were not qualified. The judgment based on appearances, snap judgments, are deceptive, for the most part are superficial, and are almost always partial. We take a segment of the individual and we identify the segment as though it were the whole. So we say about a fellow, well, he comes from Texas. Or we say, well, he's English. And we suppose that in having identified the state of his birth or the country of his origins, that we have thereby exhausted all that can be said about him. We say about him, well, he reads the Wittenberg Door, or he reads the Sojourner magazine, or he's a non-millennialist, or he's a dispensationalist. We might not know all that fits into that category, but we identify a man or a woman in this way, and we suppose that in the part we have the whole. Judgments which are based on appearances, judgments which are snap judgments, are for the most part deceptive, they're superficial, and they're partial. I think, too, that very often the snap judgments that we make are reflective. That is not to say that they are thoughtful judgments. I think that the sins that we judge in others are very often a reflection of the weaknesses that we are aware of in ourselves. And I hope that you recognize that I've used two different words for those traits. What is your sin is my weakness. And very often the things that we seize on in others to criticize, or about which we appraise them negatively, are simply a reflection of what we have previously found in ourselves. Have you ever eaten in a modernistic restaurant where there are lots of mirrors, and you see the back of your head or some other part of your anatomy, and it triggers a recollection, and you think to yourself, well, I've seen that before, but you've never seen it quite in the way that you've seen it now that you're looking in the mirror? Or if you're walking through the mall and window gazing, and you see a reflection in the shop windows as you're passing, and you think to yourself, well, that's odd, and then you recognize that you're looking at yourself. I think that, I don't know whether other parents will echo my appraisal in this connection, but I think that for the most part, the things for which my children have suffered most have been the things in which they have most resembled me. And when I see my own, I called it previously a weakness, when I see certain facets of my own sinfulness strengthened in my children, I am most critical of them. The judgments that we make of others when they are based on appearances and when they are snap judgments, they're deceptive, they're superficial, they're partial, and very often they are reflective. It takes one to know one. And very often the judgments that we make in this way are inflexible. We pigeonhole people. I don't know whether or not you know where the word pigeonhole comes from. You've probably seen a roll-top desk, and there are little compartments above the flat surface of the desk. Roll-top desk is an asset because there's a place for everything and everything in its place. And in addition, if you have an unexpected guest in your office, it's easy to draw down the roll top and everything looks neat and tidy regardless of what is actually underneath. But we have categories in which we put people. Now, the word pigeonhole actually is derived from the use of the stocks or the pillory or the ducking stool. The stocks was an instrument in which your feet were placed, and you were locked in that place for all of the people of the community to recognize your guilt and for you to be assaulted. When you were placed in the pillory, not only was there a place for your feet, but there was also a place for your hands, and there was a place for your head, and the heavy piece of wood came down over the back of your neck and imprisoned your head and your hands, and you were left for rotten tomatoes or rotten eggs or rotten cabbages to be thrown at. The ducking stool was a little bit like a teeter-totter. And the woman who was a gossip was placed in the ducking stool over the village pond. And she was trapped there. And the people about whom she had gossiped were given the freedom to come along and duck her as frequently as they wished. And the pigeonhole was the place where your hands were trapped, the place where your neck was trapped, the place where your feet was trapped. And we stereotype people. We pigeonhole them. And we say about people like Jerry Falwell, for instance, well, he's a fundamentalist. And we attribute to him in that all the evil that we have ever heard associated with fundamentalism, and we withdraw from him all the good that ever might have been associated with the word. And there's a certain inflexibility. Pigeonholes are hard to break out of. And snap judgments and judgments that are based on appearances are deceptive, they're partial, they're superficial, they're inflexible. And they give no room for faith or hope. When we make a snap judgment based on appearances, we don't see the person or the individual as they might become. We immediately categorize them as we see them, and that judgment often remains with us even after we have learned the weakness of it. The denomination in which I was raised did not provide for ladies wearing cosmetics, nor did it provide for ladies wearing external decorative features like earrings or bracelets or necklaces. And I remember visiting a church, and there was a lady there who was not wearing earrings. She was wearing a pair of dining room chandeliers. They brushed her shoulders as she walked. And I know that when I saw that, I made up my mind about her. And later in the service, I was most impressed with the grace of God because she prophesied. And there was no question about the fact that she was really speaking the mind of God under inspiration, because it pierced my heart. When God looks at us, how do you suppose he looks at us? Does he see us by appearance? The Word of God advises us that we ought not to judge by appearance. The Word of God advises us, cautions us that we ought not to judge by appearance, because God does not judge by appearance. As far as external appearance was concerned, the Pharisees in our Lord's day were those who had the most obvious indications of faith and religion and commitment. And he spoke of them in unprecedented fashion. And he called them whited sepulchres. He said, "You're as if you were attired in dead men's bones." The Word of God cautions us that we ought not to judge by outward appearance, because God judges the heart. You'll remember the occasion when Jesus was sitting and he was watching the offering. He had his eye on the place where gifts were brought. And judged by outward appearance, everyone else who contributed to the coffers that morning contributed more than the one individual that Jesus singled out. I suspect that if we had been there, we would have been as guilty as the others, because they, as most of us, judged the gift by what was given, whereas our Lord judged the giver by what was left. The Word of God also counsels us that we ought not to judge things before the time. We ought not to judge things before the time, because with the passage of time, our perspective might change. I know that sometimes I watch the arrival of the freshman class, and by my own standards and by external appearance, I've evaluated those newcomers. I singled out the one that, in my opinion, is most likely to succeed, and then been somewhat dismayed to find that that individual hasn't lasted more than the first 6 weeks of the semester. We're warned not to judge things before the time, because our perspectives might change. We're warned not to judge things before the time, because the situation itself might change. And we're warned not to judge things before the time, because further evidence might come to our attention. I had been thinking of what to share with you this morning, and after having made up my mind what to share with you, I had a couple of minutes free before my class, and I picked up a book by Orville Swindle, and there was a prayer in my heart that perhaps the Lord would say something to me out of this book, and this was the chapter that I read. "The longer I live, the less I know for sure." That sounds like 50% heresy, but it's 100% honesty. In my younger years, I had a lot more answers than I do now. Things were absolutely black and white, right or wrong, yes or no, in or out, but a lot of that is beginning to change. The more I travel and read and wrestle and think, the less simplistic things seem. I now find myself uncomfortable with sweeping generalities, with neat little categories and well-defined classifications. Take people, for example. They cannot be squeezed into pigeonholes. People and situations are far more complex than most of us are willing to admit. Not all Episcopalians are liberal. Not all athletes are thick-headed. Not all Republicans are Christian good guys. Not all collegians are rebels. Not all artists are kooks. Not all movies are questionable. Not all questions are answerable. Not all verses are clear. Not all problems are easily solved. Not all deaths are explainable. Maybe the list comes as a jolt. Great. Jolts are fine if they make you think. We evangelicals are good at building walls out of dogmatic stones cemented together by the mortar of tradition. We erect these walls in systematic circles, then place within each our oversimplified, ultra-inflexible position. Within each fortress, we build human machines that are programmed not to think, but to say the right things and respond the right way at any given moment. Our self-concept remains undisturbed and secure, since no challenging force is ever allowed over the walls. Occasionally, however, a strange thing happens. A little restlessness springs up within the walls. A few ideas are challenged. Questions are entertained. Alternative options are then released. Talk about threat. Suddenly, our super-protected, cliche-written answers don't cut it. Our oversimplified package offers no solution. The stones start to shift as the mortar cracks. Two common reactions are available to us. One, we can maintain the status quo position and patch the wall by resisting change with rigidity. Two, we can openly admit, I do not know, as the wall crumbles. Then we can do some new thinking by facing the facts as they actually are. The first approach is the most popular. We are masters at rationalizing around our inflexible behavior. We imply that change always represents a departure from the truth of Scripture. Now, some changes do pull us away from Scripture. They must definitely be avoided. But let's be absolutely certain that we're standing on scriptural rock, not traditional sand. We have a changeless message, Jesus Christ, but he must be proclaimed in a changing, challenging era. Such calls for a breakdown of stone walls and a breakthrough of fresh, keen thinking based on scriptural insights. No longer can we offer tired, trite statements that are as stiff and tasteless as last year's gum beneath the pew. The thinking person deserves an intelligent, sensible answer. He is weary of oversimplified bromides mouthed by insensitive robots within the walls. Perhaps by now, my words sound closer to 90% heresy. All I ask is that you examine your life. Socrates once said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." If you stopped thinking and started going through unexamined motions, you've really stopped living and started existing. That kind of life isn't much fun or very rewarding. I'd call it about 100% heresy and only 50% honesty. Will you let God be God? And will you not make snap and superficial judgments about each other? But withhold, I wish that I could recall those words that I said about my brother on that occasion which provoked my thinking. As I have already said, they might have been true, but they were not kind and they were not Christian. Amen. Set a guard before my lips. O God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my Redeemer. Amen. Communion will be celebrated for those of you who wish to stay. If you're not staying, would you please leave quickly and quietly?